Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here. So good to be here with you. This morning, we would like to continue our series, How Should I Read the Bible? If you recall, a number of weeks ago, we started a new series. This morning, I have subtitled today's message, The Story of the Bible, and we specifically want to look at what took place before we had a Bible that was all chaptered up and versed up and bound up in one book with footnotes and all the other helpful reading aids that we are so accustomed to today. And maybe one way for us to think about this is if you don't know the story of the Bible, it's easy to discount the stories in the Bible. Now, that's a little bit of play of words. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that a little later. I mean, obviously, some of you, I'm sure, are thinking, well, the way that we know the story of the Bible is because we have read the Bible, right? So, but we'll talk about that. Before we do, though, I would like to do a little bit of review. If you were not here a number of weeks ago, the message would be posted online. I would encourage you to go find it. Again, it was titled, How Should I Read the Bible? Where we review a little bit before we dive in, as it is somewhat connected. As you recall, in that message, we primarily looked at how do the Old and New Testament relate together. And so, by the way, does anybody recall what the word testament means? Covenant. Yes, it's the Latin word for covenant. And so if you would, of course, I mean, I guess today, testament is an English word, right? But back in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, it would, if you would have translated the word testament into English, you would have used covenant. And so just that alone, thinking about Old Covenant and New Covenant is helpful for us to think about how do these relate together. Maybe another question that we talked about, and we'll mention this a little bit today, but does anybody recall when the Bible, as we know it today, was first compiled? Yes, yes, in the late 4th century. And so, sit up and listen here, guys. That came from a teacher. So maybe some of you need to pay attention. 380, 390 somewhere is when, and just an interesting note on that. So if you recall, if you remember your history, in the early 4th century, Constantine initiated a series of really some drastic changes in the Roman Empire, and Christianity actually became first legal and then later actually became the state religion, right? And so if you think about these churches and these church elders, they finally actually had the freedom to compile all these different letters and to debate with each other, really. It took some time to figure out what actually belongs and what actually is inspired. There were numerous other letters that were circulated and written prior to that that are not included in our Bible. So we also talked, one of the things that we talked about in the last message was the several different schools of thought on how we approach reading the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament. We saw that there's several different terms to use, a flat view or a progressive view, or another term is blended approach or a sequential approach. And I think for the remainder of this series, I'm going to stick with the flat view or progressive view just for just to keep it simple and not to confuse you. I do kind of like the blended approach term because I think often that really is in reality, that is what is happening. We're blending the two covenants and we're approaching the entire old covenant and new covenant with the same approach. We're taking pieces from each one to kind of create a theology that fits really our own worldview. Three things then that we talked about. We talked about if you do this, it generates bad theology or faulty theology, and we talked specifically about the just war theory and how that the way theologians come about with justifying going to war is when they take pieces of the Old Testament and New Testament and they fuse them together and they create this hodgepodge of a theology that allows them to go to war. Secondly, we talked about how it creates legalistic Christians, and maybe if any of the three points that we're gonna focus on today will be this one. So often it's easy for us to approach Scripture in a way of just simply wanting to find a roadmap or a we can use it as a means of simply knowing how to live, but not actually finding the truth of Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll just throw this in for whatever it's worth right here. Actually, we'll get to it a little later. Something that James talked about this morning I want to talk about a little bit. Third thing that we saw is that it is confusing for new Christians. When we're using a flat approach or a blended approach, we're pulling bits and pieces from Old Covenant and New Covenant. It becomes confusing for new Christians. Remember, 75% of Christian young people that go to secular college leave their faith. One of the reasons is because they cannot defend their Christian worldview. And so we have young people, they are competing with a variety of worldviews, and especially with the rise of social media and the confusion that comes from that, we have young people that are unable to defend the Word. We then close with this thought, that our faith needs to be tethered to the resurrection. We need to be tethered to an event, not just a book. In other words, and this would be somewhat of a legalistic view, right? Where this, if the Bible says so, then that settles it. Well, the Bible, the book, the written word, no longer does settle it for the majority of Western people. I'm going to attempt to show you that in the beginning of the story, the Bible wasn't used to settle it. Rather, there was an event that happened that became the grounding or the groundwork for all evangelism and the growth of the church that took place. Remember, if you do your math, 380, 390 from 330 or so, when Jesus was, there was about 350 years that there was no the Bible the way that we know it. Now, as we're going to see, there were letters that were written very early on that we have today in the Bible. But all these letters combined together as the Bible, the average Christian in the year, say, 100, didn't have a Bible. So we need to tether our faith to the resurrection. Remember what Paul says, that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So everything rises and falls on the authenticity of the resurrection. It's the resurrection that validates this collection of books that we call the Bible. So back to the little statement here. If you don't know the story of the Bible, it's easy to discount the stories in the Bible. And so the entire thrust of this series of messages is to take you beyond the written word and to enable you to have a deep connection with the living word. And I want to make a clear distinction between the two this morning. Remember the Apostle John, when he wrote the Gospel of John, how did he start out the Gospel of John with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, what is he talking about? Well, all of us read this. We know that he's talking about Jesus. The Greek word there is logos. Logos is the living word. And so I want to make a distinction between the living word and the written word. The written word is intended to point us into a relationship with the living word. And here's where I will connect with what James shared this morning. If you'd have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 17, the passage that he read about the Bereans. Acts chapter 17. In verse 11. We'll read verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. This is how they were more fair-minded, that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so. Now, what did they receive? You all read it. What did they receive? The word. And what word is he talking about? That's the Greek word logos. In other words, these people accepted Jesus Christ for who he was, the Word, the Son of God. And they clarified these things by searching the scriptures. And what scriptures did they have? The what we call the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And so they received the logos and they searched the scriptures to clarify that these things were, yes, that's what the scriptures were pointing about. It is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God. And so I want to help us clearly see the difference between the written word, our Bible, and the living word. Remember, again, John writes this in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, and this is Jesus speaking, and he is rebuking the Pharisees, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So he's rebuking them because they think because of their knowledge of the written word that that's where they're finding eternal life. But he's saying that no, it's the written word that testifies of me. It's the written word that testifies of the Logos, the Word, the Son of God. And he rebukes them and says, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So it's very possible that we are quite familiar with the written word, but we don't have eternal life. We don't know the Logos, the living word. So imagine with me what it was like on the day that Jesus died. Imagine in your mind that you're a witness of these events. Imagine in your mind the mock trials, Jesus being flogged, Jesus being forced to carry his cross, Simon taking it on out to the hill of Golgotha, your son, your rabbi, your teacher, your friend being violated and forced to carry his cross. Imagine the anguishing cries of crucifixion. There were two others crucified with him. The loud thuds of the nails being driven. Your teacher, your rabbi, your son, your brother being crucified like a criminal. Dr. Luke gives us the story this way. After Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," having said this, he breathed his last. And Jesus died. And Luke goes on to say, "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and watched these things." Can you imagine what went through their minds? Imagine the finality. It's over. Jesus is dead. The disciples have scattered. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. Between the power and might of Rome on one side and the religious power and prestige of the temple on the other side, the Jesus movement was over. If this was the end, the Jesus movement would be nothing but a little blip in history. Jesus would just be one more in a long line of forgotten rabbis. His followers would have somehow picked up the pieces and moved on, forgotten by the rest of the world. But as we know today, that's not the end of the story. Luke goes on to record that on the first day of the week, those same women went down to embalm the body of Jesus, and the body was gone. And so, it's the empty tomb that authenticates that Jesus was who he said that he was. Remember, the reason Jesus was crucified is not because that he healed the sick and the lame and the blind and because he fed the 5,000. The reason Jesus was crucified is because of who he said that he was. Now here's something for us to think about. If someone prophesies his own death and resurrection and pulls it off, we probably should sit up and listen. And remember, all this is happening before there was the Bible. So it's the empty tomb that authenticates that Jesus was who he said that he was. And it's here, I'm going to show you a little bit of a timeline. We know that there was an event that happened. Jesus was crucified, was buried. On the third day, he rose again and was seen. So there was a resurrection. Let's fast forward a little bit. Luke continues with the story in Acts, in the book of Acts, 50 days after the event, which is a very short time in history. The disciples are together in one place, and we know the story. The Holy Spirit comes, and they are accused of being drunk. Peter gets up. Remember, 50 days after he has just denied him, denied Jesus as Lord, Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. Now, talking about an evangelist, when he gets done, Luke tells us that these people were cut to the heart, and they asked him what he should do, what they should do, and he told them to repent and be baptized. 3,000 that day were added to the number. And so there was a movement born. There was an event, and after the event, immediately following the event, there was a movement that was born. This is the ecclesia that Jesus talked about to the disciples, the new assembly of people, the new covenant, the people that are a part of the new covenant. And so these people believed the testimony of Peter and the apostles. They believed that Jesus was who he said that he was. And so there was a new movement, and I'm going to skip ahead here a little bit in the time frame, and then we'll talk about it. After the movement, immediately following the movement, and I say immediately in this time frame of history, this movement created documents that were circulated amongst the movement, and almost 350 years later, these documents are then assembled together in the Bible. So there's an event that creates a movement. There's documents coming from this movement. All of that happens in the first century. In fact, very strong argument can be made that most of the New Testament, not all of it, Revelation, the epistles of John, there's some that were likely written after AD 70. Remember, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But we know that very likely the four Gospels and all of Paul's writings were written before AD 70. So do the math. Jesus was on earth through AD 30, 33 was crucified, somewhere in there. That's a little vague. But by the year AD 70, which is 35 to 40 years if you stretch it, there's an entire movement that is documented better than any other event in history by a long shot. And we'll get to that a little bit later. So I'd like now to look at some of these documents. I want to start with the Gospel of Luke. Luke is very likely one of the first Gospels that were written. We don't know for sure when Matthew and Mark were written. Most scholars would agree that John was probably written a little after Luke. Luke was written somewhere around the year 60 and 61, somewhere in that time frame. But notice what he says. So this is Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke is setting out to document the events that have happened. And so this is how he starts. He said, "Since many people have attempted to write an orderly account." And notice the word "many." So Luke is writing in the year 60, let's say, which is 25 to 30, maybe 30 years after the event. And he's saying that many other people have attempted to write an account of these things that have happened. And that really is significant in light in history. If you study history and you are attempting to prove an event, if there is more than one writer, if you have two or three writers that mention something that happened, that's significant. That's very significant. Luke says that there are many that have attempted to write an orderly account of these events of what has happened. Remember, there was an event that created a movement, and now Luke is documenting this stuff. And he says that have transpired among us. So 25 to 30 years after, he's expecting there's people that are reading this that remember what has happened. So Luke isn't writing history. It's like he's writing a diary. This is information that anybody can take and say, whoa, wait a minute, that's not how it happened. No, Luke expects that his work will be authenticated because there are people that remember these events, and he's documenting them. These things have happened among us. You're not strangers. You know what has happened here. And so he goes on to say, just as they were passed down to us by those who have been eyewitnesses. Now remember, Luke is a Greek, actually. Luke is one of the few writers of the New Testament. Mark was probably another one that was a Gentile. Luke is not an eyewitness of these things, but he is very familiar with people that were eyewitnesses. And so he's saying that just as these things, the things that he's going to write about, they were passed down by eyewitnesses. Now think about this. Luke writes Acts also, and Luke knows these people who are eyewitnesses. Luke knows John and Peter and Paul and the apostles, James, the brother of Jesus. Luke is familiar with all of these people, and so we can be confident that the account that Luke wrote is accurate. And so he says, I have carefully investigated. Remember, Luke is a doctor. He's also a very good historian. The account of Luke and the book of Acts are some of the better written and more detailed accounts that we have, even when compared to extra-biblical documents from that era. They're very well written documents by somebody that knew how to write. He has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and so he has decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know who Theophilus was for sure, but think about this in light of our study of how we got the Bible. Luke isn't setting out to write the Bible. Luke is simply documenting the things that have happened so that whoever reads will know. I don't think that Luke would have ever imagined that 2,000 years later, we will still be reading his document. He was simply doing what many others have done. We'll write this down so it's documented. He goes on to say, so that you may know with certainty of the things you have been taught. So he's writing these things so that we may know. Now think about this in light of our Bible. When you have something important and you want to put it in a safe, or maybe let me ask you this. If you put something in a safe to keep it there, does that make it important? No. You put it in the safe because it is valuable. That's the same way with this document from Luke, the gospel we know as the Gospel of Luke. That document is in the Bible because it is valuable and important. There were people the first 350 years or so before we had the Bible that valued this document. And when they actually had the resources and time to put them all together, this document was included. And so that, because it is so close to the event, it is so well documented what has happened, it is valuable. And so we need to sit up and pay attention to what he has written. The next person that I'd like to look at is Paul. Let's think about Paul a little bit. The very fact that Paul is actually even mentioned in the Bible authenticates that these events have happened. So Paul steps onto the pages of history as someone persecuting the church, right? So here's the question that we need to answer about Paul. Why would somebody that knew about these events, we can be sure as a Pharisee in Jerusalem that Paul knew about the crucifixion of this rabbi named Jesus. And I'm sure as a good Pharisee, it was offensive to him that this movement gained traction. And they were claiming that the Jewish scriptures authenticated this nobody that had been crucified. Think about that from Paul's perspective. As a Pharisee, knowing the law, in his worldview, this was offensive. And this movement had to be crushed in order to maintain the integrity of the Jewish sect. Except that something happened. You know, have you ever thought about this? So God and Jesus are having a conversation and they decide that they need to have one more apostle, and God says, you know, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, why don't you go down and get him? And Jesus said, that guy? I mean, he's persecuting our church. Yeah, but he would be a good one. If we could convert him, he would be a good one. We don't know how that, we don't know. Maybe I'm saying things I shouldn't. But Paul, Saul of Tarsus, became converted and left. Now think about what he left. Here's why and how this authenticates the story of the resurrection and the story of Jesus. Why would somebody leave the power and the prestige of being a Pharisee in Jerusalem and become a martyr? Why would he do that? There is only one reasonable explanation, and that is that he met Jesus. He met the Logos. And this is all recorded for us. There's only one way that Saul, the Saul of Tarsus, would leave his power and prestige, and that is that something extraordinary happened. There was an event that happened that changed Christianity. And by the way, think about this. If you're someone who is struggling with your past, there's room in the kingdom for you. There's room in the kingdom for you. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter what your past is. If Saul of Tarsus, that raised havoc, is what Luke records in Acts, if there's room in the kingdom for him to be an apostle, there's room for you. Turn with me, if you want, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look at some of what Paul wrote. Chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Now remember, here, let's do a little bit of a timeline here. Remember, our 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Also, Paul had been to the Corinthian church prior to this and had taught them the gospel. And he's reiterating what he has taught them. I declared, he's saying, I taught you, verbally taught this to you. We go on in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. This is what he had taught them when he had been there. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So let's do a little bit of a timeline here. Most scholars believe that in that 1 Corinthians is one of the oldest letters in the New Testament, if not the oldest. Matthew, we don't know for sure when Matthew was written. It might have been written around the same time, but around the year 55. Okay, so Paul is writing this letter to the church around the year 55. 3 years earlier, he had been there and visited them, which would have been 52. That would have been only a few years after he had been to Jerusalem, if you read about that in Galatians. So Paul is, we'll see later, he mentions Peter and James and the apostles. Paul he's saying that he knows these people. So Paul reiterates, and verse 3 and 4 here, most scholars believe that this actually is a creed that was written earlier yet that Paul is quoting. And for I delivered to you first of all that which I received. And here's the creed. That Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, okay, so let's think about creeds were used much more than they are today. In that, so first of all, many people were illiterate. Many of the peasants in the Mideast were illiterate, and so they couldn't read. Secondly, they didn't have Bibles, right? They might have had a letter to the church of Corinth, or they might have had, well, of course, when this was written, there were no gospels yet. And so they only had what was orally delivered to them. And so one of the ways that they would make sure that what they understand and know is by having creeds. And if we were to put this creed into our English language, it would read like this. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose again the third day and was seen. So in a nutshell, the gospel right there. So let's say that together. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He rose again the third day and was seen. That is the essence of the gospel. Okay, so here's where we want to go with this. 1 Corinthians. Remember, 1 Corinthians, the oldest letter in the New Testament, and Paul says, speaking of Jesus, that he was risen and he was seen, that he was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Okay, so Paul is making his case that the event that has happened, he's writing to the church at Corinth, but he's saying, you can go to Jerusalem and talk to these people today, and they will tell you that this is what has happened. And then he was also seen by James and then by all the apostles. Now, we don't know for sure which James this is. It's quite possible that this would be James, the brother of Jesus, where most scholars are fairly confident that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the epistle of James. Here's something for us to think about. What would it take for you to convince your brother that you are God? How many of us have pulled that off? A few of us have probably tried and it didn't work very well. But that's what happened. James became convinced that his brother Jesus was his Lord. And so this is the implication of the event, is that Jesus was who he said that he was, and that he is Lord, that he is God. So this document, the letter of 1 Corinthians, is important to our story because it corroborates very solidly that there was an event that happened. A few more, I want to give you a few points from, I've gotten these from Lee Strobel. My goal this morning is to help you see that we believe in Jesus Christ, that he was who he was, who said he was, not just because we read it, but because there was an event that happened. So there are several arguments for the authenticity of Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection is really, it's what Christianity rises and falls on. If you can debunk the resurrection, you have debunked Christianity. As we're going to see, the resurrection is also the most well-documented and the most provable, if that's a word, event in all of history. So one of the first myths or challenges that is raised to the authenticity of the resurrection is the fact that Jesus wasn't dead. And so he was only passed out, put in the grave, and somehow he found the strength to come back out. Well, there is no documented record of anyone ever surviving a Roman crucifixion. A Roman crucifixion killed everyone who was crucified. And even the Journal of American Medical Association has done a peer-reviewed study on the medical implications of what Jesus experienced. And their study concludes that there is no question that the evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the spear was put into his side. In fact, even atheists and skeptics agree that historically it is indisputable that Jesus was dead. So we know without any question that Jesus was dead. The second category that is question, or that proves the resurrection, and we've looked at this some, but is the early accounts. Almost no historical events that we all know and believe have accounts that are documented so well, so close to the event. We're talking 30 to 35 years. So the early accounts by the standards that historians would use to authenticate an event, the resurrection is much better documented than any other event that all historians would agree on. The third one, of course, is the empty tomb. So even from the beginning, even from the very beginning, there was nobody that argued that the tomb wasn't empty. Remember what's recorded for us in scriptures? That the Sanhedrin paid off the guards and said, well, the disciples stole the body. Well, if you want to debunk the resurrection, just provide the body. It's simple. Just provide the body, and nobody will believe that the Lord is resurrected. But they couldn't do that. So they paid the Romans, it's laughable really, to believe a lie that nobody believes. The fourth one is that there were eyewitnesses. We have, as Luke records, many accounts of eyewitnesses that have seen the Lord. And as I'll show you, these eyewitnesses are better documented than any other event in history. If I were to ask you, so let's talk about these documents that we have. If I were to ask you, how many ancient copies of the New Testament do we have? How many would you guess? Surely a few of you have an idea. ¿10,000? That's a good guess. That's a good guess. Okay, so we all know who Plato and Aristotle and Homer are. You know, we've learned about them in school, Greek philosophers. Nobody argues that these men existed. Nobody argues that these men wrote books. Plato lived before Christ in the years 427 to 347. We have seven ancient manuscripts of his books. Nobody argues that Plato wrote books. It's an accepted fact in the academic world. Aristotle was a little bit younger. He wrote numerous things as well. We have a total of 49 ancient documents of his works. And nobody disputes that Aristotle was a real person. Nobody disputes that he wrote books. Homer, he lived all the way back in 900 BC. We actually have 643 copies of some of his works. So this, we know for sure, that this guy is for real. The New Testament, if we count the Greek copies only, and there's Latin copies and there's Aramaic copies, the Greek copies only, we have roughly 5,600 ancient copies of our New Testament, or parts of it. So one of the ways that scholars determine how authentic a copy is by comparing one copy to another copy. So the more copies you have, the more confident you can be that the copy you have is actually accurate to the original document. So nobody really puts a number on how accurate Homer's seven copies are. We don't know. Nobody is saying, well, we think that we have about 70% of his writings, that, you know, this copy actually translates 70% of what he wrote. Nobody even attempts to guess that. Nobody even attempts to do that with Aristotle. There's not a number on how accurate we think that he is. Homer, his 643 copies. Some scholars believe that we know 95% certainty that this is the real, this is that we're reading what he actually wrote. With the New Testament, and 5,600 Greek copies. By the way, if you add in the Latin copies and the Aramaic copies, there are somewhere between 23 and 25,000 copies. To put that into perspective, if you would stack those all up, Homer, the 643 copies, he's as close as anybody gets, he would have a stack about 4 feet high. The New Testament would make a stack over a mile high. That's how many ancient copies we have. So if you compare all these copies, you will find that about 3%, so the way they compare that is they take all the words in these copies and they compare them with each other. And so there's about a 3% difference within these copies in words that are used. And so almost all scholars agree that that 3%, if you look at what's different, it very little of it actually changes the meaning of the text. And so we can determine almost to a 99.5% that what we read today are the documents that were documented 2,000 years ago. It's beyond any shadow of doubt. My goal this morning, here's where we're going to go with this. Here's why this is important in this study. Let's go back to the epistle, the Gospel of John. John tells us why he wrote. Why is this important? Why did these people bother to write? So this is what John says in chapter 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I look forward to knowing what those things were. Someday we'll find out. We don't know. But he goes on to say, and this is what's important, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why these documents are preserved for us today, so that the written word will point us to the Logos, to the living word, in order that we may have life. I'm going to pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close. Lord, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you have loved us. We are so grateful for your gift of life. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here that has not experienced this, that they would investigate the event that has happened, and that through the written word, they would find the Logos, the living word. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, that we would endeavor to know you more, to humble ourselves before you, and to allow your Spirit to empower us to live and to love others the way you have. Pray, Lord, that you would bless us, keep us, give us direction, give us wisdom from above. And Father, I pray that as we go about our week, as we meet people, that they would be able to say of us, as they said of Peter and John, that we've been with Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.